Well, we're here to worship God this morning. I'm going to read Psalm 16 to open our service, and then we'll sing together. And I'm reading Psalm 16 for a very specific reason. The passage that Stuart is going to preach from is Acts chapter 2. And it's when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he quotes from this psalm. In fact, he quotes from verses 8 to 11, round about 9 to 11. That's what he quotes in Acts chapter 2. And at the end of Psalm 16, David is writing, and he speaks about the fact that God will not let his body decay, that God will not let him see death in that ultimate sense. And what Peter helps us to understand is, well, David, King David, definitely died. But David also knew that God had promised him that a descendant of his would live forever and ever and ever. So David believed that and trusted that. And what Peter's sermon helps us understand is that descendant is Jesus, because Jesus was raised from the dead, because he did not suffer the full consequences of death in all its horror and condemnation, because he beat death by dying. That means that everyone who trusts in him can have the same confident hope that is expressed in this psalm, that we will not see death in that horrible final sense, that instead, in Christ, we will be safe. We will not see decay in that way. So it's a glorious psalm to read. It's a resurrection psalm that we're reading. And that's why after reading this psalm, the music team will come up and they will lead us as we sing, "Thine Be the Glory." So let me read Psalm 16. "Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Acts chapter 2. Words on the screen behind me as well. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthian, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues.' Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.' Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah.
Well, as we turn back to Acts chapter 2, it'd be great if you could have that open. Gavin opened up chapter 2 from verses 1 to 21 last week. And you just got to remember, it is the day of Pentecost still, and the Apostle Peter is stood up. You see in verse 14, he stands up to preach. The Holy Spirit has come upon power upon the people there in Jerusalem. There are those that now are speaking languages not of their native tongue. There are those that are witnesses to this and saying, huh, these men are drunk. And at that moment, verse 14, Peter gets up and addresses them. He addresses the crowd and says, these are not drunk. There's something much greater, much more significant, much more crucially important going on, for it's only 9 in the morning. And what is going on in this moment in the book of Acts is seismic, is world-changing, has never happened before, will never happen again. This is an utter changing moment in world history that affected them there. But guess what? The reason we're gathered here right now is because of this moment. We wouldn't be a church if it wasn't for these moments in the book of Acts. And so this has far-reaching effect upon lives 2,000 years later. In fact, what has taken place in this moment in history is the fulfillment of the promises of God to bring salvation to not just one people, but to a global people, to many nations, to many people, to people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. This event is world changing. It is an event that's turned the world upside down. And at the end of Peter comes to the end of the quote from the prophet Joel, he says these words, and everyone from every tribe, tongue, and nation, whoever you are, young and old, male or female, rich or poor, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That includes you, includes me. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But of course, which Lord? What Lord? To whom am I to call upon? You might be sat here wondering to yourself, so what relevance does this have in my life? Call on the name of the Lord. You what? What do you mean by that? This seems a world away. Do you not know I've got to hit the city tomorrow morning, early doors? Do you not know I've got to go to school or the hospital or care for family? What are you on about? I've got to call on the name of the Lord. Which Lord? To whom do I need saving? To what do I need saving from? What is it? Well, they're great questions to ask. And whilst we might not tie up everything in this morning's half an hour sermon, as we proceed through the book of Acts, we will time and time and time again find ourselves referenced back to the whom we should call and to why we need to call upon him. You know, we are skilled at raising up our own saviors, our own lords. We're skilled at raising up in our own hearts the meaning for our lives. But I warn you, to raise your own up will be to, one, be disappointed, but two, to be a way off God's mark. And it's God here, through the Apostle Peter, in this scripture, as he preaches, he tells us, what Lord, whom do I need to call upon? And so he takes us, verse 22 to verse 36, to Jesus Christ. Three headings, if you're making notes, we're just going to look at the life and death of Jesus, verse 22 to 23. We're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus, verse 24 to 32. We're going to look at the exaltation of Jesus, verse 33 to verse 36. Verse 22 to 23, Peter addresses his fellow Israelites and he takes them directly to the life and the death of Jesus. He says, fellow Israelites, listen up. Listen to this. You can imagine the noise. You can imagine the hubbub of things going on. So much at play there. The Holy Spirit's come. There's countless people, it seems, in this area. There's what seems like babbling, but it's languages. And he says, listen, listen. He declares with absolute utmost confidence that it's the Lord Jesus Christ to whom they need to call to be saved. Verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth. Boom. Jesus of Nazareth? What, that very ordinary man? You know, the guy that hung out in Galilee? The one that ate and drank and slept and walked and talked? Wasn't he a carpenter's son? What, the Jesus of Nazareth? Yes, the Jesus as Nazareth, to one extent, a very ordinary Jewish man doing everything that every Jewish man would have ever done. And yet, Peter tells us something else. He tells us two things that God does concerning this Jesus. The first thing he says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man, but accredited by God. Jesus of Nazareth has the almighty print of God's hand of affirmation, of approval, of accreditation that this is the anointed one, the one that is both Lord and Christ, verse 36. This man that walked around Galilee, fished, ate, slept, he is the one whose God hand has rested, and he's accredited by God. So how would we see that? How is God going to mark him out? By miracles, wonders, and signs, through the various miracles, wonders, and signs that God performed in Jesus Christ publicly through him. Peter assumes, doesn't he, that they themselves know all about them. Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, and you yourselves know. It's not hidden away. God's marking out of Jesus, God's accreditation, approval, God's hand upon Jesus is for all to see, kept for us in the scriptures, as we see this Lord Jesus do wonders. Isn't it that the rabbi in John's gospel says, "We know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." There's no need to elaborate on those signs, but they're miracles of power. They are arresting wonders that, whoa, what's happening? They are signs that point to the Lord Jesus. They are all witnesses of the feeding of the 5,000, of the raging Sea of Galilee that suddenly becomes like a millpool, of the Lazarus that's raised from the dead, of the leper that's healed of his sickness. Jesus of Nazareth, God firstly accredits him through miracles, wonders, and signs. There is the one. He is the Lord to whom you are to call upon. But here's the second thing that God does. Verse 23. If he accredits him with miracles, wonders, and signs, listen to this. Verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. The second thing is shocking, isn't it? An absolute shocking sentence. This Jesus of Nazareth, accredited by God, by miracles, wonders, signs, God hands him over to you. And he's referring certainly to the Jewish people there, and especially the priests and teachers of the law and the religious leaders. This man was handed over to you. How? By God's deliberate purpose and plan. Got a question, who's in control? Who's in control? As Jesus is handed over to die, who's in control? Is it mankind? Is it the priests? Is it the religious leaders? Is it the Romans that would nail him to the cross? No, it's God. God is the one who is supreme in his sovereignty. God is the one who is supreme in his sovereignty, and it is God who hands over this Jesus to the religious leaders, the Jewish people, and with the help of wicked men, that is Gentiles without the law, the Romans, to nail him to a cross that he might die. Is God out of control? Has God lost the plot? Is God unable to keep his anointed one safe? No, God hands him over. First thing we have to say is God is not the author of wickedness, but we have to say God even will in his supreme sovereignty allow the death of his son in his plans and purposes to save sinners. What an incredible plan. Think of how the book of Romans says it. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Think about how Isaiah says it, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God does two things. He puts his hand, his stamp of approval through miracles, wonders, and signs, but he hands him over to death. Peter is speaking that God's plan, God's foreknowledge, not that he just, oh, I know it's going to happen. It's not like he can look into the future and go, oh dear, I know what's going to happen. Oh, I'll put it into my plan. No, God is the author. God is the initiator. God is the beginner of all things. God is king. God is sovereign. God is king and sovereign over the darkest moment in history. God is king in the plan of salvation. God is king to bring his name all glory and honor. Jesus, of course, is handed over. And you'll read the wicked trial. You'll read the wicked gambling beneath the foot of the cross. You'll see the mocking. He saved others, but he can't save himself. You see the shame as the naked Jesus hangs upon the cross, bloodied and weeping out blood of his side and his head, his hands and his feet. That's the one that Peter says is the Lord to whom you should call upon to be saved. Are you serious? The bloodied one upon the cross, looking weak and wretched. Ah, well, verse 24 to 32, the resurrection of Jesus. It is God who accredited the Lord Jesus. It is God who handed him over to the Jews and to the Romans to be put to death by nailing him to the cross. But look at verse 24 to 32. What a significant turning point. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. There's Jesus. 3 days in the tomb, lifeless, darkness, 3 days of silence, no word from God, 3 days of confusion for the disciples, 3 days of triumph for the enemy. But God raised him from the dead, loosened the shackles of the grave. Death could not keep Jesus. Death has no hold over Jesus. Death has no authority over Jesus. Death itself cannot keep Jesus in the grave. He's raised, freed from the agony of death, because Peter says it is impossible. It was impossible for death to hold him. Acts 13:30, but God raised him from the dead. Ephesians 1:19, verse 20, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. 1 Peter 1:21, through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. 1 Corinthians 6:14, by his power God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you know what? It was easy for God to raise him from the dead. Why? Because the grave has no claim over Jesus. He's the sinless one. Death could no longer keep him in the darkness, in the shadows of death, any more than an expectant mum can keep a baby in the womb. That's the sense of the text that we're reading. It's like a woman who has a baby in the womb, and there's only one thing: when that baby gets to term, the baby is coming out. And so the grave gives birth to new life in Jesus. No longer can the woman hold on to the baby in her womb. No longer can the grave hold on to Jesus in the tomb. Jesus had to rise from the dead. And since Jesus was accredited by God in his life and ministry, so he is accredited as both Lord and Christ through his resurrection by God, proving without any doubt that he is the one that we should call upon to be saved. And so verse 25, we get Peter quoting David, and I love the fact that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, you remember, he's just a fisherman, he'd been 3 years with Jesus. Wouldn't you like to know your Old Testament as well as Peter did? Wow. He stands up and he begins to quote. Does he read it or has he just memorized it? I don't know. But he just reads, quotes, tells, preaches. Verses 8 to 11 of Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. And you will fill me. And you will fill me with the joy in your presence. Peter makes it plain that this writing of Psalm 16, 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, is written about Jesus. David writes in Psalm 16 with an air of certainty, with an air of confidence, with an air of hope, that his Lord is always before him, that he will not be shaken, verse 25. There's a confidence about the protection which would have played out in David's life, but the fulfillment of it is in the very Lord Jesus Christ, who knew the protection of God even through this tragic 3 days. You think of the confidence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 25, 26 of the Psalm, of the Acts. I saw the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. You know, Jesus, I think, even on the cross, knew that the psalmist spoke about him, knew that that word was for him, and that he was embellished by the protection of his Father. He has an utter confidence that, as we'll see in a minute, his body will not remain in the grave, abandoned and decaying. Listen to what Jesus says on the cross. Listen to his words on the cross. Luke 23, verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice. What did he call? Help, Lord, help, Lord. You're abandoning me. Oh, Lord, where's my protection? No, he doesn't. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. What is Jesus doing? He's confident of his Father's protection and he will not be shaken. The words are not of panic, of restlessness, of abandonment. Of course, he was abandoned in the darkness for our sin, but not for his own sin, for he was without sin. And I guess verse 27, as we've already mentioned, is the key, isn't it? Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Why is it, verse 26, why is it that Jesus will rest in hope? Why is it? Because the psalm speaks of resurrection. The psalm speaks that the body, we keep saying this, the body will not see decay. Jesus will rise, has risen bodily, not just as a phantom or a spirit, but bodily resurrection. And Psalm 16 doesn't just have someone in mind who's not going to have a premature death. That's far too narrow. The corruption word here is seen as yes, perhaps someone not receiving premature death, but actually it extends through the individual of the psalm writer to beyond that individual, to another further forward that could be confident of their body not seeing decay. And if you know that Jesus had taken this psalm to himself, we'll just listen to more words of Jesus upon the cross. You know, Jesus is on the cross. He knows he's going to the grave. He knows he's going to be buried. Does he think he's going to suffer there and be abandoned and decay? Well, just listen to what he says to one that was dying on a cross with him. Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus is not resigning himself to the grave. Jesus has not resigned himself to decay and abandonment. Today you will be with me in paradise. No wonder, verse 28, you have made your path known to me, the path of life, and you'll fill me with the joy of your presence. Christ is going to his Father's presence. And so Peter, verse 29, he smashes it, doesn't he? If there was any lack of understanding there in Jerusalem, he smashes it, doesn't he? David is not talking about himself. I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. You know, 1 Kings 2:10 tells us, "Then David rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David." Nehemiah 3:16, beyond him, a few verses, made repairs up to that point opposite the tombs of David. David died. David was buried. David's tomb was still there for others to see. You can see it. It's still sealed. It's closed. There is not a resurrected David. His body has seen decay. There is a 1,000-year-old skeleton there in David's tomb. And if that was not remarkable enough, look at verse 30. But he, David, was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of dead, nor did his body see decay. As if it wasn't remarkable enough, David, in faith, trusting the promise, the oath of God, that's quoted in Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your descendants I will place on your throne. With the obvious links to 2 Samuel 7. When your days are over and when you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up an offspring to succeed you and your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David, trusting in faith on the promises of God, believes and speaks of the resurrection of the Messiah. You can debate how much he understood it. You can debate how much was David aware of it. You can debate what you like, but I would encourage you to look to 1 Peter 1:10 and say, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. I think David, a man after God's own heart, was looking forward patiently, longingly, lovingly, expectantly for the Messiah to come. And you can be confident that David, carried along by the Holy Spirit, as he pens Psalm 16, is given us resurrection. Finally, 33 to 36, the exaltation. So where is Jesus now? We've seen his life, his death, his resurrection, but where is he now? Verse 33 should begin with therefore. The NIV misses it. Therefore, which is to draw the conclusions. Therefore, there are two elements. Firstly, he is exalted. He is raised. He is elevated. He is acceded up into the right hand of God. That is the place of rule, of power. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He is in the place of honor. The Lord, that is God, says to my Lord, the Lord will be seated at the Father's right hand. It's what the New Testament testifies, that therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at that name every knee shall bow. Firstly, he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. The second thing, though, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. What do you mean? He's received? Don't we receive the Holy Spirit? Hasn't he just poured out the Holy Spirit? Well, yes, the text would tell us that he's poured out on what you now see and hear. But the Lord Jesus received it. Well, remember, go back to his baptism. Go back to Jesus' baptism. The beginning of his public ministry. What is taking that place there? John the Baptist answered and he says, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What a shocking thing. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What's going on in Pentecost? The Holy Spirit comes, seems like tongues of fire. If God's hand of approval is upon him in the miracles, in the wonders, in the signs, if God is sovereign in his handing over, if God's hand is upon God and raises him from the dead, it is God who gives him the Spirit, the promised Spirit that was spoken about at his baptism, that he might be the one that then pours out the Spirit onto all people. What has Peter just done? Peter's answered the question, who do I call upon to be saved? It is Jesus. It is Jesus, the one who has been raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of the Father, has received the Holy Spirit, and now at Pentecost, just as he had said in countless texts in John's Gospel, I've got a bunch of them written down here, he says he pours it out. He pours him out there on that day in Pentecost. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now Jesus is glorified. The Spirit has come. And so Peter concludes this section, and he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, both Lord and Messiah. Let me finish up by a few things. You might still be here going, yeah. So why do I need to be saved? I think that's a good question. I think it's a great question. Joel says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What do I need to be saved from? I think that's a good question. You must ask it. Please do. But I said at the start, not every question can be answered in this one passage per se. It definitely will be answered even next week as Trevor Archer comes and preaches. He will be speaking in the next few verses about repentance for sin. But I will just say that the Bible says you do need to be saved because all have sinned. You are by the Bible's definition, you are a sinner. You have rejected God. You have turned your back upon him. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You need to be saved, rescued, brought back. You're away from home. You're away from God. You're away from the one who made you. You need to be brought back. There's a big stumbling block. There's a big barrier. It's your heart. It's your sinful nature. It's your sin. And there's a shockingly big barrier. You can't smash it. You can't change it. You need God, and that's why Jesus has come. To die and leave this life still in your own personal rejection of God, your own deliberate, intentional, personal rejection of Jesus will mean that you remain under the wrath of God for all eternity. The Bible makes that very clear, and then there is no way of escape. No way of escape. Makes me emotional to think that any one of us would go to a lost eternity. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. But then, secondly, you might have another question. But can't I choose my own Savior? Does it have to be Jesus? Well, you know, I think this passage and the chapters in Acts make it incredibly clear that He, Jesus, is both Lord and Christ. That He is the one where salvation is found, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Yesterday we had door-to-door ministry. Becky and I were out and we called on a number of doors. And we knocked onto a door. A very pleasant man came to the door. He was a nice guy. We chatted. He said he's a Hindu. And I think it was just mainly family background, but he said he was Hindu. And we said, tell me about Hinduism. He said, oh, well, we have a person, Krishna. It's like your Jesus. And we said to him, so is your Krishna, is he a motivational God, a motivational deity to keep you from doing bad things? He said, yes, that's right. I said, so he helps you not kick the cat when you're angry, is that right? He said, yes, that's right. I said, well, that's nothing like Jesus. Jesus doesn't motivate me not to kick the cat. When I kick the cat, Jesus saves me. When I kick the cat, when I break God's law, when I screw up, I don't need a motivational speaker, I need a savior. Can you pick your own savior? No, you can't pick your own savior. There is given under heaven no other name by which men, women, boys, and girls can, must, should be saved. Why do you need Jesus? You need Jesus because He can forgive you of your sin. You know, life is full of uncertainty. And I think some of us just play on the fact that we're young, that we figure we've got quite a lot of decades ahead of us. And we sort of, yeah, whatever, maybe, maybe not. Jesus, maybe not. I think there's two things. One, don't presume upon a long life. Now is the day of salvation. Secondly, do presume. Do be certain of the certainty of this Savior. He is the one that can forgive you of your greed, of your lust, of your drunkenness, of all those things that manifest from a sinful nature. And lastly, let me just say this to many of us who know the Lord Jesus. Christ is risen. Hallelujah. Doesn't He make the difference? Hasn't this plan of God, this action of the Lord Jesus, the coming of the Holy Spirit, without that, would we not be floundering? Would we not be like those without hope and without God in this world? But Christ has risen. Which means, just similarly to what James prayed, we have hope beyond the grave for ourselves, for those loved ones who've gone before us, that their bodies will no longer see decay, abandonment. There's a resurrection day when Christ comes again. And we'll have a new body, fit for heaven. Those that die in the Lord, and you know them right now. There's places in these pews that we've known and known many that have gone to be with the Lord. And we miss them deeply, but there's a certain hope of the resurrection means that we will rejoice with them in that day. Resurrection hope changes everything. rejoice. Brothers and sisters, rejoice. Let me pray. Father, we bow in your almighty presence once again, and we are stunned, excited, flabbergasted, taken back with the generosity, the sovereignty, the plan of God, the obedience of Christ. God, the way in which your word works together over thousands of years to tell us the one message of the Lord to whom we need to call upon is the Lord Jesus, who is both Christ and Lord. For any in this room right now who do not know Jesus, I pray that they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. For the rest of us, we pray that we indeed would rejoice in our salvation, resurrection hope, and even that certain joy of seeing loved ones again one day. Amen.